This week, it's our final week in 2 Samuel. We'll be looking at chapter 24, and it happens near the end of David's reign. It's the last chapter in 2 Samuel. These last few chapters apparently are kind of like appendixes. They're not necessarily in chronological order, but it's somewhere near the end of his reign. But before we start, I want to tell you a story. A long time ago, there was this native tribe, and they were suffering a severe drought. And because of the drought, there's a famine. And because of the famine, people are facing starvation. And the chief knew that if he let people keep stealing from each other to survive, they're stealing food, the chief knew that that'd be the end of the tribe. So he made a law. He just said, we're going to catch this thief. When this thief is caught, they're going to be publicly whipped, knowing that the whipping might or might not be fatal. And lo and behold, the next day, the thief is caught. And the people bring the thief into the center of the public circle, and lo and behold, it's the chief's mother, this tiny little frail lady. So people are watching the chief. He has a big dilemma, right? Is he going to be just? Is he going to uphold his law? Is he going to whip his mother? Or is he going to be merciful? Is he going to pardon her? Is he going to let her off, ignore the law he just made, and then undermine his authority? So what's he going to do? So the tribe is just watching him in silence to figure out what he'll do. And so the chief orders that his mother is tied to the whipping pole. Then he has the clothes ripped off her back. And then he calls for the punisher to come forward with his whip. And then before the whipping began, the chief gets up off his seat, steps forward, takes his shirt off, goes up to his mother, and wraps his huge muscular body right around his mother's. And then he orders for the whipping to start. So in doing this, the chief is both just. He upheld the law, the punishment that was deserved here. And yet he was merciful. He spared his mother. So he was both just and merciful. So this week, I want to look at how our sin will lead to God's wrath and God's punishment. And because God is just, he will punish us. But yet he's also merciful. He will modify his punishment with mercy. And it's a difficult thing for human minds to reconcile this balance between punishment and mercy. And the second thing I want to focus on is David's repentance. He gives us an excellent example of total and complete repentance. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that we have your word, and you give it to us to show what you're like, to teach us, to reprove us. I ask that you would please fill this sanctuary with your spirit, that we can hear from you, that your spirit would move us to understand what you want us to see. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's start reading. It's 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 1. Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go and take a census of Israel and Judah. So the king said to Joab and the army commanders with him, go throughout the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and enroll the fighting men so that I may know how many there are. But Joab replied to the king, may the Lord your God multiply the troops 100 times over, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king want to do such a thing? The king's word, however, overruled Joab and the army commanders, so they left the presence of the king to enroll the fighting men of Israel. After crossing the Jordan, they camped near Aroer, south of the town in the gorge, and then went through Gad and on to Jazer. They went to Gilead and the region of Tadum-Hodshi and on to Dan-Jan and around towards Sidon. Then they went towards the fortress of Tyre and all the towns of the Hivites and Canaanites. Finally, they went on to Beersheba and the Negev of Judah. After they had gone through the entire land, they came back to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. Joab reported the number of the fighting men to the king. In Israel, there were 800,000 able-bodied men who could handle a sword, and in Judah, 500,000. David was conscience-stricken after he had counted the fighting men, and he said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant, for I have done a very foolish thing. So there's some strange things when you first look at this chapter. First, we have God is angry at Israel, and he's burning angry at them. He's really angry at them. And then God incites David to take a census. And so David takes a census of the military people, counts who can fight. And somehow this is some horrible sin that David repents of. It just seems kind of strange to me on the surface. So let's just look at a few of these things. So first, God is angry. He's really angry at Israel. So why is he angry? Well, the short answer is we don't know because the Bible doesn't say. But we do know that Israel was not an innocent people. Earlier in Samuel, we saw that they'd followed the revolt of Absalom against David and then Sheba against David. God had appointed David to lead the nation, and the Israelites said, no way, we want these other people. So they'd led rebellions against God's anointed king. So they definitely weren't innocent anyway. That may or may not be what he was mad at this time. And then we have this next bit. God incites David against them to take the census what was sin. So God incites David to sin. Does that seem kind of weird? We know God doesn't incite people to sin. He doesn't tempt people to sin. James says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. So we're fortunate to have a parallel passage. In 1 Chronicles 21, it tells the same story. And it starts off with, Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel. So here we have God does it. Chronicles, we have Satan does it. So, oh, another contradiction in the Bible. What's going on? It's quite easily explainable. In the ancient Hebrew writing, the authors never made a big deal between a primary cause and a secondary cause. In other words, if A causes B, it's the same thing as A causes B, causes C, causes this thing. Right? They say the same thing. So Satan causing him to sin is the same thing as God allowed Satan to cause David to sin or tempt him to sin. He doesn't cause us to. So it's the same thing. So essentially it goes back to Satan. It's Satan that did it. God just allowed it. And then this whole census being a big sin that David recognized and Joab recognized, what in the world is so sinful about a census? Because every country I know of takes a census. They know how many people they are. Every country with a military knows how big their military is. They all do it. There had been censuses done before in Israel. You know, Moses did one when they left Egypt and they were in the desert before they entered into Israel to conquer Canaan. He counted the size of the nation and he counted the size of the army. And Joshua, after they conquered Canaan, he counted the size of the nation too. He had to do it because he had to decide how to proportionally divide the land amongst the tribes. So he had to know how many in each tribe. So it had been done before. The difference is those prior censuses were both God's idea. He said, do it, and he said, do it for these reasons. And here God's not commanding it. The problem with this one is the motive. The motive is pride, and pride is David's sin. In ancient times, there were some general ethics that you only counted what you owned. You didn't count your neighbor's stuff. So if you were counting it, you were saying you owned it. And this was God's army. God had given them the victories. God had led the nation. God had helped them conquer the land. And now David is kind of counting them, just like a rich guy counting his money, saying how much he has. He's basically saying, this is my army. These are my victories. Look how powerful I am. And that's David's pride. He's taken the glory from God. And God doesn't like that. You know, even Jesus tells us that parable called the parable of the rich fool in Luke 12. It's the story of the rich man. This is my paraphrase. Rich farmer, big farmer, has a huge harvest, a big bumper crop. So he sits down and says, my grain bins aren't big enough. Rip them down, build way bigger grain bins. And look at this now, I got it made. Now I get to sit back, eat, drink, and be merry. And actually that eat, drink, and be merry is a direct quote from Luke. I didn't know it came from there. So I've got it made. He forgot that God sent the rain and the sun and that God was responsible for that harvest. And God's answer to him was, you fool, tonight you're going to die. That's it. God hates pride. Proverbs tells us pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. James said God opposes the proud and he shows favor to the humble. I looked up a definition of pride so I could just wrap my mind clearly around it. And the dictionary defines it as a feeling of deep pleasure or satisfaction derived from one's own achievements. Or the qualities or possessions that are widely admired. So a feeling of deep pleasure or satisfaction derived from one's own achievements. Pride's been around forever. If we think of the original sin, Eve in the garden, when Satan tempts her with the apple, what did he say? He said, you eat this, you will be like God. And Lucifer, when he's cast out of heaven way in the beginning, you know, with a third of the angels who became the demons, what was his sin? I want to be like God, right? Pride's been around the whole time. And the whole idea is we're self-made, we're important, we're self-reliant, we're in competition with God. Prevents us from admitting that we're sinners and we need salvation, right? We love ourselves. And pride also leads to lots of other sins. What if we're proud and we figure, I deserve it. I deserve more, right? We get greedy. People steal. What if we're proud and we say, I want to look better? Well, then we start lying and exaggerating to make ourselves look better. Or we say, I deserve to win. We cheat. Or I deserve a better marriage. Then you get infidelity in affairs and divorce. Or if we say, my time is important. I'm important. My time's more important than that person's need. Then we don't help them. We're not doing good. We're not serving others, right? Pride leads to lots of other sins. The sad thing about it is we're usually blind to our own pride. Other people can see it, and we can't see it ourselves. So there's lots of things we're proud about. I mean, we get pride about our skills, things we can do, our appearances, our size, our strength. We even take prideful censuses, just like David did with his army. And the obvious one is people counting their money. People count their assets. They look at my car's better than my neighbor's car, that kind of thing. But people get proud about their church. You know, they get proud about the size of their church or the attendance. People get proud about their spiritual disciplines. How often I pray, how much the Bible I've memorized, how I've never missed church in 5.5 years. People get proud about stuff too. So these censuses and this pride, it just depends on our motive. Not bad to count things, but it depends on why we're counting them. David held this census and it was deemed to be sin. So could he have avoided it? Did he have to? Satan tempted him to. But we look in verse 3. Joab said, don't do it. Why does my Lord want to do this thing? And over in Chronicles, he says, why does my Lord want to do this? Why should he bring guilt on Israel? So Joab, the commander of the army, who is not known for his integrity, right? He's a deceitful murderer. He recognized it was sin, so it must have been really, really obvious. And yet David proceeded along with it. So the lesson I see for me and for us is if this godly leader, David, the man after God's own heart, if he falls into such a sin and such pride, we can too. So we need to guard against that. So we see that God's been angry at Israel. God allowed Satan to tempt David. He appealed to David's pride, and David went along and did this sinful census. So let's look at the consequences of it. We'll start in verse 10. So David was conscience-stricken after he counted the fighting men, and he said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing. Before David got up the next morning, the word of the Lord had come to Gad the prophet, David's seer. Go and tell David, this is what the Lord says. I am giving you 3 options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you. So Gad went to David and said to him, shall there come on thee 3 years of famine in your land? Or 3 months of fleeing from your enemies while they pursue you? Or 3 days of plague in your land? Now then think it over and decide how I should answer the one who sent me. So David said to Gad, I am in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but do not let me fall into human hands. So the Lord sent a plague on Israel from that morning until the end of the time designated, and 70,000 of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. When the angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord relented concerning the disaster and said to the angel who was afflicting the people, enough, withdraw your hand. The angel of the Lord was then at the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. When David saw the angel who was striking down the people, he said to the Lord, I have sinned. I, the shepherd, have done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall on me and my family. So in this part, we can see the weaving together between God's justice and his punishment he delivers, along with his mercy. And it's a tough thing to try and grasp the balance between it. But let's look first at God's punishment. Because of his justice, he meets out his wrath here with punishment. So David gets the choice. He gets famine. He gets a war in which they're losing. And war means, you know, rape, pillage, death. or he gets a plague, and he gets to choose. It reminds me of those old game shows where someone gets a prize. They say, here's three doors. Pick the door you wish, you know, one, two, or three. But behind them are three horrible things, absolutely horrible. Some people have great difficulty with a God who punishes, who will do such a thing. They say it's unfair, it's cruel, it's harsh, he's way overboard. And it's a very common criticism of God. Here, the God of the Old Testament is not the God of the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament, I want nothing to do with him because he just kills people at random. He's cruel. He engages in genocide. You know, he does that. You hear that criticism. And I think when we want to try and make sense of that, we got to step back. We got to look at all of God's character. We like to think about his mercy and his love, but we got to think about the whole character of God. God is holy. And if you're holy, you can't look upon and tolerate sin. You can't just be indifferent to it. So we know he's holy. We know that God is just, and just is the same as righteous. He will do what is right. You know, sin demands some punishment and consequences, and he will do that. Romans tells us that in the New Testament, right? The wages of sin is death. So you sin, you die. That's fairly complete, utter justice without mercy, if it stopped right there. And neither David nor Israel were innocent here, so they deserve to die. And yet God is omniscient. He knows everything that's going on, and he's wise. And in that, he knows what's best for us. And God is patient. When he meted out justice or this punishment on Israel, you know, there were many times throughout the Old Testament, it was usually after persistent, deliberate rebellion. Usually wasn't one little thing they did, one little slip. It usually went on and on and on, and finally he says, enough. When Moses was setting up all the laws, when God was giving them to him back in Deuteronomy, it's interesting. There's Deuteronomy 28. You can look at it after if you want. It's 68 verses long, and the first 14 are the rewards that God will give to Israel when they obey him, 14 verses. And the next 54 are what's going to happen if they disobey him and they turn on him. He warned them. He warned them really clearly. And those warnings were things like this. They were sickness, plague, famine, war, oppression by your enemies. They knew it. They'd been warned. So before they went along with their rebellions, they knew what the consequences would be. And God also warns us. We have it in his word from Genesis all the way to Revelation. He warns us what is going to happen if we don't believe him and follow him. And yet he's patient with us. He's been patient with us for years. But he won't be indefinitely. So when we look at God's punishment and wrath, we got to consider his character. We also got to consider what's the purpose of punishment. Why in the world would he do it? Why do we punish? Why does it exist? It can be to teach us things. It can be to bring us to maturity. It can be a deterrent. And it's nice if it's a deterrent if someone else gets punished and you learn not to do it, but it can be a deterrent for yourself so you don't do it again. But the main idea of punishment is to get people to repent, to get people to come back to the right relationship. It's not to destroy people. You think about when you discipline your child, what's your purpose of it? It's not just to destroy that kid, right? It's to get him to repent of it, turn away from it, come back into a good relationship with you. And society needs that, otherwise it would just be anarchy and chaos. But let's look at what did David decide? What did David decide to do? He really didn't choose one of them, did he? He was told to pick one, two, or three, and he didn't choose any of them. He basically said, let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. Basically, let God decide. I'm going to rely on God's mercy. That's the other part of God's character that we really like. God is merciful, and David knew it. David had been through God's mercy his whole life. He'd been shown God's love and care, and he knew that God had done that before, and he knew God's character doesn't change, and he believed he'd be merciful again, so he was counting on that because the other options were not good. And he knew man is not merciful. If you go to war, it's not merciful. So he relies on God's mercy. And then what does God do? Sends the plague and 70,000 people are dead. How is that mercy? You like to say, that is not fair. That is absolutely excessive. That is ridiculous. That is not merciful. That's hateful, right? If we define mercy too, the dictionary says, mercy is showing compassion or forgiveness when it's within one's power to punish. When you have the power to punish someone, and yet you show compassion or forgiveness. It's undeserved favor, not getting the punishment that you should get. Anybody recognize that guy? Yes, French, right? That's Napoleon. Napoleon was a man who was not known for mercy. In 4 years, in the early 1800s, Napoleon marched across Europe, and in 4 years he took most of Europe. And in his army, living conditions were horrible. The fighting was brutal. It was gruesome. They couldn't afford to have people desert. So if you deserted his army, the punishment was you would be executed. As soon as you're caught, the next day you're executed, that's it, no questions asked. Now Napoleon, because he was the leader, he ate well. He had a number of personal cooks. And one of his cooks had a teenage son who was in the military. And after a horrible battle, this guy wanted none of it, so he deserted. And of course he is caught, and he's brought to Napoleon. And the mother, because she was one of Napoleon's personal cooks, she had access to him. So she went to Napoleon and she begged for mercy for her son. And Napoleon just said, "He's a deserter. He does not deserve mercy." To which she replied, "Well, of course he doesn't deserve mercy, for then it would not be mercy. Of course he doesn't deserve mercy, for then it would not be mercy." Mercy is not deserved. Mercy is, in this situation, is being pardoned from the punishment that you deserve. That's what it is by definition. And logically, too, if there is no punishment, then you can't have mercy, right? Because if nothing bad happened, you can't pardon it. Mercy is this integral part of God's character. He's holy, he's just, yet he's also merciful, and he's got it perfectly balanced. God even defines himself that way. When he met Moses, he described himself as the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. In addition to God's holiness, we know that he's gracious, he's kind, he's compassionate, he's loving, he's slow to anger. But we just need to look at things from God's view. There's both sides to it, not just ours that wants mercy. His justice demands punishment for sin, and yet he can be merciful. So how is he merciful here? 70,000 people are dead in 3 days. 3 days you have that kind of death. The bubonic plague, the Black Death, when it went through Europe in the 1300s, it went through Europe for 4 years, and it killed one-third of the population. I mean, that's a lot, but that's over 4 years. That was a lot slower than this. This was fast. This was a lot of people. Let's look at how it can be merciful. One, I think, is God limited the punishment. He has said that in his holiness, you sin, the wages are death. You deserve to die. So they all deserve to die, and yet he limited it to 70,000 people from a couple million. And the other thing, in verse 16, we see as the angel's gone around Israel, and then it's focused on Jerusalem at the end, and God sees it there, and what does he say? He basically says, "Enough. We're stopping here. Withdraw your hand." So God limited. He could have killed them all and been totally just, but his mercy made him limit the punishment. So here we have God was angry at Israel for their sin. He let Satan tempt David. He appealed to David's own pride. David does his sinful census, and because of God's justice and his holiness, he punished them. But in his mercy, he limited it. He did not punish them all that way. And God balanced his justice with his mercy. So then I want to move on to David's reaction. What was his reaction after he'd realized he'd sinned like this and he'd seen the punishment come? Because David gives us an excellent example of how to repent. In verse 10, David just says, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done." That he was conscience stricken and he admitted his sin. He recognized it, he saw it, he admitted it. Think back to when David committed murder and adultery in taking Bathsheba. We talked about that a while ago. It took a prophet to tell him he'd sinned. He didn't even see it, right? Or he didn't want to see it. So it took Nathan to tell David that he'd sinned. This time, no prophet. David saw it. So I think he'd softened towards God over the years. He admits it. And then in verse 17, after he admits it, he says, "I, the shepherd, have done wrong. You know, not these people. Let your hand fall on me and my family. I'm the responsible one." He took his responsibility for it. God expects us to do the same thing. Recognize it, admit it, take responsibility. And yet in our society, it's full of these false, vague charades of repentance. We see it regularly. If you listen to the news, you see the politicians, you see the celebrities. I learned a new word the past couple weeks. It's called the non-apology. And the non-apology is in the dictionary. And that's the practice of saying you're sorry without admitting you've done anything wrong. Someone sins against you and really offends you, does something wrong, they decide they're going to send you an apology card. So you get some of these. Like, I'm sorry you're making such a big deal out of this. Or I'm sorry you feel that way. I'm sorry you got mad. I'm sorry you misunderstood. There's no taking responsibility, but we hear this kind of thing. I think the bottom one actually tells the truth. I'm sorry. Just kidding, I'm not. That's really what's going on. So let me give you an example that you can see is sort of ridiculous. If I steal Fred's car, and I go for a joyride, and I total his car, then someone tells me I have to repent to Fred. So I say, okay, Fred, I'm sorry you feel offended I stole your car. I mean, it's ridiculous, right? But what if I had slandered Fred? What if I told lies about him? What if I denigrated him and it was all false? And then someone says, well, you better repent to him. I say, yeah, I should. So I say, sorry you felt offended I lied about you. People accept that kind of apology, right? But it's really not an apology. It's not taking responsibility. There's a procedure. It's clear in the Bible. You name the sin, admit it, take the responsibility. Never say, I'm sorry if, or I'm sorry you. The right thing is, I'm sorry I did this, right? Not, I'm sorry you feel bad. So yeah, make your apology, confess it to the person you sinned against, and then make restitution. That's the part that hurts, right? That shows you're repentant. You make restitution for it, and then accept the consequences, because there probably will be some. It would be much more legit if I said to Fred, I'm sorry I stole your car and wrecked it. I have a car, you can have mine. That's restitution. Bonhoeffer, the theologian from the 1930s from Germany, he coined a term called cheap grace. You may have heard of that. One of his examples of cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without repentance. You want the privilege, you don't want to pay the cost. And our society expects this cheap grace. We expect it. We should just say we're sorry and it's all done, right? But that is not God's way. Not God's way at all. Let's move on. There's more on David's repentance here. And we'll start at verse 18. On that day, Gad went to David and said to him, go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. So David went up, as the Lord had commanded through Gad. When Araunah looked and saw the king and his officials coming towards him, he went out and bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. Araunah said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? To buy your threshing floor, David answered, so I can build an altar to the Lord that the plague on the people may be stopped. Araunah said to David, let my lord the king take whatever he wishes and offer it up. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering. Here are the threshing sledges and ox yokes for the wood. Your majesty, Araunah gives all this to the king. Araunah also said to him, may the Lord your God accept you. But the king replied to Araunah, no, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord, my God, burnt offerings that cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen and paid 50 shekels of silver for them. David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then the Lord answered his prayer in behalf of the land, and the plague on Israel was stopped. Here we have more on his repentance. He'd admitted it. He realized he was wrong. He was sorry for that. And now he's got to make the restitution. God gives him a command through the prophet, I want you to go build an altar and make the sacrifice. But he had to get the land first. He wants him to do the restitution. It's kind of hard to make restitution for 70,000 dead people. You can't bring them back to life. So this is where the sacrificial system came in. And so we look at Araunah's reaction. It seems, when I first read it, it seemed kind of normal to me, but he sees the king coming. There's a national crisis going on. 70,000 people are dead in 3 days. And he sees David, the mighty warrior who is known for slaughtering nations. He comes with all his officials to you. Araunah was not an Israelite. Araunah was part of the conquered people that when they came in and took Canaan, they'd been living in Jerusalem first. So he's a subject of David. And David probably could have taken whatever he wanted. So he sees David coming and he says, here you go. You can have it. And yet David says no, because David knows that a sacrifice by definition is not free. You can't sacrifice for nothing, right? It's kind of like, I steal Fred's car. I wreck his car. I say, I shouldn't have done that. I owe you a car. you can have Terry's car. But that's what David would have been doing, right? If he took Arana's stuff and gives it to God, right? No way. It's costly. A sacrifice is costly. And sin is costly. So here it cost David 50 shekels of silver to buy the threshing floor and the oxen. Probably not a big deal for the king. But in the other passage in Chronicles, he buys the whole hunk of land. And it cost him 600 shekels of gold. That's 15 pounds of gold, which is not cheap. So David's sin cost him here. And then David offers the sacrifices, the two of them. It says the burnt offering and the fellowship offering. And the burnt offering was generally an acknowledgement and a payment for sin. And the fellowship offering was also called the peace offering, which signifies the restoration of the relationship. So he was dealing with the sin, and then he was dealing with the broken relationship. Restitution is important. You know, I know a young man, and this young man liked to read, and he was reading very peacefully one day. And then his brother comes in the room and starts to pester him. And his brother is known for pestering. So this young, patient man, he'd had enough. You might know these men. So he takes the book he's reading, which is a very big, heavy book, and he just drills it at his brother across the room. But his brother's pretty fast. He ducks. And that book goes through the drywall. Yes, a hole in the drywall. So this young man, he learned what restitution was, right? He learned how to patch drywall, how to sand it, how to prime it, how to paint it. He learned how that takes a lot of time, right? Waiting between the coats. It cost him time. It cost him effort. But he learned what restitution is. The consequences of our sin might be costly. It might cost us money, time, reputation, embarrassment, you know, admitting it, humiliation, a broken relationship. Sin is costly. And there is a price to be paid. When we sin, what is our response? It's easy to deny it, to downplay it, to rationalize it away, or to procrastinate. Well, maybe I'll repent of them when I get around to it, or when I happen to see them, or you know, when it's convenient. You know, David didn't do any of this. David dealt with it right away. We want forgiveness without consequences. We don't want to pay the cost. We want Bonhoeffer's cheap grace. We want the mercy. We might not be prepared to dispense it to others, but we want mercy. We want to just say we're sorry and carry on. But that's not how David did it. He named it. He confessed it to those he'd sinned against. He accepted the consequences. So in summary, we have David, the king of Israel, who took this sinful, prideful census counting his military. And we also sin, all of us. We're all proud people, just like David was. We can fall into the same sin. And our God is just. He's a holy God. He will not just look the other way to our sin. His justice demands some punishment and some consequences. Our sin will have a cost. And yet God is so merciful. He will temper his punishment. He won't necessarily remove all the consequences, but he'll temper it. His character has both justice and mercy in his perfect balance. Difficult for us to totally reconcile. But we do know he loves us, and he'll do what's best. And David shows us how to respond when we sin. Admit it, repent, make your restitution, take the consequences. David here, he trusted in God to be merciful, and we can do the same. God forgave David. God restored him. God used him. God blessed Israel despite their sin. That is God's mercy.